As we begin the book of Revelation, I think one of the things for us to keep in mind is that the primary purpose that this book is given to us is not just to give us potentially a blueprint or a prophetic map for the end times, but it is here to show us or to reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ, more about our Lord and our Savior. And it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this book is all about. It is the revelation of Jesus, meaning he is the one who is bringing the revelation primarily through here as he talks to John and shows him these things. But it's a revelation also concerning himself. So he is the one who is bringing the information, and he's the basic primary subject of the information that is being brought forth in this book. The word revelation comes out of the Greek word apokalypsis. And basically what it means is a revealing or an unveiling. That's where that, you know, the meaning of that Greek word. And that's basically what we're doing. We are pulling the cover off, so to speak. Jesus is allowing us to see something that would not be normally apparent to us if he was not taking the wraps off of it and explaining it and showing it to us. And in this, we are going to hopefully learn to have a greater appreciation, not only of the plan of God, but of the person of God. And that's really, really, you know, we can come away with all kinds of ideas about what does this sign signify and when will this occur and how will these events come to pass. But that's not the most important part of this book. That's interesting. That's fun. That could be something we can have, you know, a lively discussion. But the thing that we really want to take away from our study of this book is a deeper knowledge and appreciation for our Lord and our God, the one who died for us, the one who saved us by his blood. And that is the object of our study. That is the object of really the whole revelation of the Bible, God revealing himself to his people, showing us our need for him and his grace poured out toward us so that he could redeem us unto himself. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which who gave? God gave. John is being pretty bold as he's writing this because he's making no bones about who the real author of this book is. This is not John's interpretation of what the future could be. We mentioned earlier, you know, we had the predictions of Nostradamus, right, that people look at all the time. They were his predictions. John's not saying this is my predictions for the future. This is how I think it's going to happen. He's saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. He is basically stamping this book as he's writing it as scripture, as God breathes. And that's really, really important for us to know. Not every time, I believe, with the writers of the Bible, when they were penning their various books, realized that they were writing scripture. I think there were probably times when Paul was writing letters, like a letter to the Romans or the letter to the Corinthians, that he was writing a letter to a group of people, maybe unaware that this would be used by God to be put into the canon of scripture that would be clarified or classified in that elite air of being, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this book, right off the bat, John is saying, this is the word of God. This is what God gave. And he said, who did he give it to? Right? Well, he gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So this is a book for the servants of the Lord to read. It's not a book necessarily for the world to read. The world can read the book, but the ones who are going to get the real meat of the book are going to be those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, those that are in the family of God. And he wants us to have this information because he says he wants us to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. If you look at just the grammar there, things that must shortly take place, he's speaking of something in the future. Now, one of the debates that we'll get into in this book is no one really debates that these were things that could be in John's future, right? But are they still in our future, right? And there's whole various interpretations of the book that, will deal with that question. Some people say this is all history. Some people say that this is all just allegory. None of it is reality. Others will say that it has a historical basis in that it happened, though, during the church age, and already everything in here is completed. And then there are others that say it's yet future. But when John was writing this, he is definitely writing of this as something that is to take place. I tend to give the Bible, a lot of credibility. When the word says something, I try not to add on to it. If it says that it's future, my indication going into this book is that it's future. But we'll find other evidence and try to place this and see, where we fall into the whole scope of this book. Things which must shortly take place. Well, he said he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word shortly always bothered me when I would read the book of Revelation, because I'm thinking John is writing this, somewhere around 90 years old on the island of Patmos. So early in the first century there. And here we are, getting near 2,000 years from when this book was penned, and it says shortly. Well, there's a lot of explanations for that word. One people say it was, well, shortly is a relative term. What's short to you, right, may be long to your child, like we were talking earlier about our perception of time and how the years go by. Anthony was talking about, how fast things have gone by. And if you ask a child, who's 1 year old, how long a year is forever for him, So we understand that there is variability in our understanding of words like that. Shortly doesn't mean a specific period of time. It's relative to the perspective of the speaker. However, if we look at the Greek phrase that's actually used here, it's a word called entachi, entachei. And the most literal definition of that is something that happens quickly or sudden, not so much shortly, meaning it's going to happen very soon after I pen this, but when it happens, this is something that will happen with great suddenness or quickness. So when it starts, it comes fast. If you kind of use that analogy that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 about birth pains, right? The woman's there and they start slow and then, but they build and all of a sudden there's a baby. You have that whole 9 months of the pregnancy, but once it starts, the comparative time of the birth is very short in comparison to what led up to the birth. And I think we have somewhat of that indication in this book of Revelation, that when these things all start to happen, they're going to start to roll out fairly quickly in quick succession. There's not going to be millennium gaps in between Revelation chapter, 5 and 6 and 7. You know what I mean? They're going to be moving pretty fast. At least that's the indication from the Greek. How did this book come? He said he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So this revelation comes through divine means. It came to John. It is signified, meaning that it is brought to him in signs. There's a lot of descriptive language that's used in here. And we'll see many times when there are angels who are helping to explain these things to John during this book that he's writing. Specifically, I think in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 10, Revelation 11, Revelation 17, we see this conversation with the angels. Also, there are times in the Bible when we see the angel of the Lord being used as a descriptor, and many of those times that's a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm bringing that Old Testament reference up for a reason, because Revelation is probably the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. Revelation has 500 allusions to Old Testament themes in the book. Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278, basically 70% of the book, are making references to something that we find in the Old Testament. It is a book that you will have a hard time understanding if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. And having familiarity with the Old Testament gets you a long way to really understanding many of the references in the book. So it is something that is signified to John, his servant, by the angels, by the angel of the Lord, by Jesus Christ himself as he's speaking this book. And he uses these signs to, or these pictures, if you will, word pictures, to describe for us many of the things that are going to happen. One of the difficulty in talking or trying to explain a concept to someone, if they don't have already have knowledge of the topic that you are speaking about, is then you have to try to build a bridge to something else they know, right? So if I wanted to talk to you about how a gas combustion engine works, and you have no idea of any of the physics involved in a gas combustion engine, you've never seen an engine, you've never been in a car, you don't know the parts of the engine, and I need to describe this to you, I need to relate it to something that you have seen, and then say it's kind of like this, right? Did you ever see a firecracker go off? Oh yeah, I've seen firecrackers. Okay, well, you've seen an explosion, right? Well, they were using and harnessing explosion, but it's not gunpowder, right? It's gasoline within this cylinder for combustion. And that, so you have to build bridges from what's known and accessible so you can bring them to a place of understanding of something that they haven't seen. This book is talking about future events, and many of these future events are, they're not all earthbound. We see heavenly scenes, right? We've got all kinds of things going on there. And if people have never really been to heaven, a lot of those things, we have to try to connect them to an earthly understanding. Paul, and I love Paul, in 2 Corinthians talks about a man who's taken up to to heaven, right? And he says the things that he saw there were basically unlawful to say or inexpressible, right? So Paul doesn't try to describe heaven. He basically says there aren't words for it. He saw stuff there, but there's no vocabulary. If you were here when we studied Genesis the last time, when we were studying the chapters having to do with the flood and Noah, we mentioned that the earth was watered not by rain before the flood, but by a mist that would come up from the ground, that it did not rain prior to the flood. And the Lord says to Noah, I'm going to let it rain on the earth. I think he had to explain to Noah what he meant or show him in some way, because the word rain would have nothing, what's rain? I've never seen that. You mean water falling from the sky? That's weird, I see water in the ocean. I see the water that comes up in the mist. Water never falls from the sky. He had to explain the concept because he never saw it. Things in this book are things that people have never seen, things that John certainly didn't see. So the Lord gives him these pictures to try to explain these concepts. While the pictorial language can be very precise, and I believe God's very precise when he uses his language, it also then can lead certain things up to interpretation. And we know that symbols can change meaning over time. If we see that bent cross, right, and we think of World War II, we think of a certain political party in Germany as that's their symbol, right? But that's not where the swastika came from. That symbol was used far earlier in other times and had completely different meanings in previous times. One of the things as we're looking through these signs here, we're going to have to try to look at them and understand them in some kind of a context to not just put our present day understanding on those signs, but something historical that would have meant something to John, right? That he would have understood it and tried to do that. So we have to very carefully at these signs, and our knowledge of the Old Testament is going to be very important for us as we go through this. Verse 3, Jack's favorite verse. I'm sorry, we skipped verse 2. Let's do verse 2. We just got out of verse 1. Okay, sent it by his angel to his servant John. John saying that this is his, he received this revelation, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. John saying here, I'm the witness, I'm a faithful witness, telling you exactly what happened. Who bore witness to the word of God. Every time I see John and the word of God, I can't help but going back to the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, right? We beheld him, right? We beheld him. John had this wonderful privilege of seeing God in the flesh. And therefore becomes not only an apt witness to what he saw in the past, but one who would be very good to have great credibility in recognizing Jesus in this vision. You know, if Jesus appeared to any one of us, how would we know it's Jesus? I mean, anybody can appear to you and say, hey, I'm Jesus. How would you recognize him? Joanne, how would you recognize Jesus if he appeared?
He will be light.
Well, a lot of things could be light. Such lights could be light, right? Satan comes as an angel of light. So how
I
would
would
we
need the
recognize him?
Holy Spirit. I only the Holy Spirit in me would be able to know that it was him.
Your resonance to the spirit that's within you, but right? But a lot of the way we would recognize Jesus is the same way that they should have recognized him when he came on the scene in his incarnation. The word declares it, right? We would know him because we already know him, right? If it's a Jesus that's very different than the Jesus of the Bible, that's not Jesus. And John was familiar not only with the word of God, with the teachings of Jesus Christ, he walked with him for 3.5 years. Three years, yes, right? 3 years. I'm still in Daniel with 3.5. Everything three and a half, right? 3 years during his earthly ministry. Of anybody who would be able to say, I know this was Jesus, John's a pretty credible witness here. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ in all the things that he saw. So he's giving us a reliable transcription of what was showed to him. Verse 3, Jack's verse. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are many people who shy away from reading the book of Revelation, because it's a pretty rough book to read sometimes. Not only is it confusing, a lot of what it depicts is pretty scary. You know, we see great hardship coming upon the earth, judgments of the Lord, terrible things happening. With, you know, if you add it up, was it like 50% or more of the earth's population being destroyed in a short period of time? I mean, it's horrendous. Horrific stuff. And others will shy away from teaching it because it can be sensationalized and people can just be divided about it very easily when you start talking about this is history, this happened, this is that, this is this, you know. And they'll shy away from this, but I think that's a mistake because this book promises a blessing It's written to the servants of God, and there's a promised blessing to those who read it, those who hear it, and those who keep it. So you can get three blessings. You can read it, right? You can hear it, and you can keep what's in here. The idea of reading and hearing lines up very, very closely to this is a letter that he's writing, a book that he's writing that's going to be sent out. We're going to see two specific churches that he's going to share this revelation with. And when it would get to those places, very, very likely, there's not going to be every person in those churches receiving their own penned copy of this revelation by John. There's going to be one copy that goes out, and it's going to be then read out to those congregants in that church, to the brethren, brothers and sisters who would gather together in those areas. So, you can picture, teacher or leader, an elder in a church receiving this from John and then sharing it with all of the rest of the church family, reading it out to them, right? So he's going to be blessed in the reading of it, and they're going to be blessed in the hearing of it. And then they're both going to be challenged to keep the word, to understand what it says, and then to abide by those things that it says. And this is not so much a book of doctrine. It's not like the book of Romans. Book of Romans gives us, a lot of theology. In Revelation, we're shown these things that are going to come, but there are things to keep. There's words of wisdom in this book. There's encouragement in this book. There's a command in this book, to believers. So we are given it to understand it, so that when we hear it and when we read it, that we actually will be able to keep it. This is not meant to be a mystery to the church. There are parts in here that are mysterious in terms of because we use these signs and we don't know exactly the time when it's going to happen, that we try to fit them into our understanding of the world. That's always a challenge. It's always a challenge to try to take prophecy, something that hasn't happened yet, and figure out exactly when it's going to happen and how it's going to roll out. Most times when we try to do that, we are dead wrong. It's surprising the way God brings things to pass. What I can always tell you about prophecy is whatever God said would happen will exactly happen. Whether you can predict how and the form it's going to come and all the participants in it, pretty difficult to do. But whatever he says will certainly come to pass. But we should be looking at this, and we should understand that we are going to be blessed as we study this book. We want to hear the words. We want to keep those words, for the time is near. Time is near. Now, we had mentioned before about that idea that it's coming quickly, right? We said suddenly. But again, there's been a gap of almost 2,000 years since this was written. And sometimes people will say, and we see this in the book of Peter's epistles, people, the scoffers that come along, where's God? He's been saying all this is going to happen. Nothing ever changes. We get the same thing season after season. He never comes. And Peter basically describes them as being foolish because God has already intervened in the world. He destroyed the world by a flood. He took out Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't think just because you haven't seen it happen that it's not going to happen. No, God's quite serious about these things. And he says here that the time for things to happen is near. And I want us to understand something. Even if this was 100 years away or 200 years away, the idea of the judgment that's coming upon the earth, the personal judgment of people who are unrepentant before the Lord, is a very near thing to most of the people in the world. Even for us that are sitting here today, right? We will all see the Lord shortly. Now, I'm not saying that the rapture is coming tomorrow, but given that our lifespan, at least the way we understand it now, 80 years, 90 years, maybe if you're really strong, 100 years on here, it's a lot closer than than you think, right? It's always near in terms of these ultimate kind of things that happen, Lord. Either we're going to be going to him, he's going to be coming to us. But for the reader of these things, it is something that we should take seriously, because the encounter that we're going to have with the eternal is happening sooner than we think it will be. That's why the admonition in the Bible always is, today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day. When it's told about Christians, about our witness, about living for Christ, we're always told, do it now, do it now, do it now, do it now, while the light is still in the world. The night's coming when no one can work, right? There's always this press in the Bible not to waste time, because we don't know how much time we're given. And here we have this same type of admonition. Keep those things which are written in this book, for the time is near. The time is near. Verse 4. Any questions so far? I know I'm moving along and saying a lot of words. I just want to make sure everybody's with me. Good. Okay. Wonderful. John in verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven churches which are in Asia. If I say to you today, here's a map of the world. Point out to me countries that are in Asia. Most likely, you would go to the map and you would point to China. You would point to Japan. You would point to the Philippines or Singapore or Thailand, right? They're the countries that we define today as Asia, Russia, half of it being in, part of it being in Europe, and a large part of it being in what we consider the continent of Asia. That was not Asia in John's day. When he was talking about Asia, he was talking about the Roman description of what the province of Asia would be, or the geographical area of Asia. And for the Romans, when you said Asia, you would be talking about the geography of the western part of modern day Turkey. Okay? So when he says the churches are in Asia, and he's going to list these churches and the letters that are going to them, they're all located in today what is present day Turkey. Okay, that's Asia. He's going to be writing to that. And just before we just jump into this, I do want to go back and just say something before we move any further. I mentioned that there's different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and if you want to kind of put them into categories, there's four basic categories. There's the preterist. And that basically is a view that says that Revelation only dealt with the church in John's day, right? And that it doesn't predict anything future. It's all historical. It's already all happened. And he was just writing in this symbolic language as code so that the Romans wouldn't understand what he was writing about. Okay? That's the preterist view of the book of Revelation. Nothing future in it. All happened in John's day. Written in code so Rome wouldn't be any wiser, and he was writing during a time of persecution. John himself was being persecuted because he's exiled on the island of Patmos during this time. So Rome was in a position of persecuting the church at this point. That's what the preterist view of the book of Revelation is. The
Oh.
historical view looks at Revelation and it says it predicts the future from John's point of view, but the future of the church age, right? Not end times. So it will predict certain things that would happen through the church age. And that's why you'll read with some commentators that wrote a while ago, they'll look and they'll say, oh, the beast was this specific pope that reigned at this time. You'll see a lot of that come from the historical.
Predicts the future
Predicts the
for the
future,
future.
but the future of the church age, not the future in terms of end time events. One of the problems with that is defining the age of the church age, right? Because that's still going on because we're still here. But that's that kind of historical view of the book. Then there's people that just look at this book and they call it the poetic view of the book, that it's just allegory. It's meant to teach certain letters, lessons, kind of like a fable would be. where you have dragons and you have princesses and you have trolls and ogres, right? The idea is, to teach a life lesson, but nothing in the book is real. It isn't literal, it isn't historical, it's just whatever personal meaning that you draw out of it.
I'm going to vote for
Yeah. And
the
the fourth one is the futurist view, right? That Revelation does deal with the end times. And I think there's a lot of evidence for that last view. That's the view that I tend to hold, that this is a book that is and does contain still yet predictive prophecy. Okay. But you will run into people with these other points of view. They're not heretical. I want you to understand this, that if someone's a Christian and they believe the preterist view, that this was, only something that dealt with the church during John's time, right? You can't say, they're a heathen, They're not. They're Christian. They just have a different view on this book. We don't separate over these things. We can engage, iron sharpen iron, but don't freak out, Don't. We have too many denominations already. We don't need to create more. Yeah.
I think the fourth one is those churches existed and God was speaking to them specifically. They never really spiritually went out of existence. If you look today, every one of those churches, not the location, but the behavior of them exists today.
Yeah,
And the
we're
way
going to
they
get into
think.
that when we
Yeah,
explore those
that's what I'm going to
letters.
say. But
Yeah.
it happens then, and it's going to be that way all the way to the end of the church age.
Yes, there's definitely things that we can apply from the lessons and the letters of the churches that apply to churches today and to churches throughout the church age. All right. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, which we define, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's verses 4, 5, and 6. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. One of the openings to letters that we encounter often in the New Testament. Grace and peace. And pretty much, if you've ever heard any preacher speak about this or read any commentary on this, they will always make a point of saying that the words are in a very particular order. That first comes grace, and from grace comes peace, the peace with God and the peace of God into the life of the believer. There's grace that God imparts to us, the unmerited favor. And because of that unmerited favor, because of the work that Jesus Christ did, we have peace with God and we can experience the peace of God. And it's a beautiful blessing. If you ever want to encourage anyone or you're writing a letter, you can't go wrong with saying grace and peace. To you, what a beautiful, beautiful thing. But who's the grace and peace coming from? Who's the greeting coming from? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Who was, who is to come. It's coming from God who always existed. In the Greek language, the grammar here is pretty choppy. And it's like John's struggling a little bit to combine these verses in a way to almost make them like one name, like to jumble them together. In the same way that we have the idea of the timeless being or the eternal being of Yahweh in the Old Testament in Exodus 6 or Exodus 17, right? The becoming one, the one who always was, the one who always existed. He's kind of doing that in the grammar here. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's God. He always was, he always is, he's in the present, and he is the one to come. God, in some way, which we don't quite understand, at least I don't understand it. Maybe if there's some good theoretical physicists amongst us, they maybe give this a shot. But God does not operate within the bounds of time as we know. We are creatures trapped in the present, right? All we really know is the present. We remember the past. We move into the future as time passes, but all we ever really know is now. That's all we really experience. We are captives in time, but not God. God is existing in the past and before the past. He's existing now, and he's already existing in the future. And in some ways, he even speaks about church and those that are saved in that manner. Like in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the church being already present in heaven. That blows your mind when you read that, you know. In some way, in God's thing, this has already been done, completed, you know, it's fulfilled, it's already happened. He stands above time, outside of time, and is all the way through it from the beginning to the end. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Do we have a question from someone? No? Okay. So that's one of the persons who is, you know, addressing us in this letter, saying grace and peace, but it's also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits. You're going to see seven come up a lot in the book of Revelation. Seven is going to be plastered all over the place. And when people look at seven and they look at the significance of the number in terms of the scripture, they always look at seven as being the number of completion. Number of completion. So when it talks about the seven spirits here, the way this is normally read is not seven distinct spirits, but the complete spirit of God. If you go turn into the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2, says, "The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of fear of the Lord," right? Well, it's talking about one spirit resting upon the person who is manifested in this manifold way, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, right? So when we're talking about the seven spirits, we are just talking about the completion, the whole of the spirit of God. So we have him who was and is to come. We have the seven spirits. And then it says, and from Jesus Christ. Well, that's easy for us to know who he's talking about there because he names him, right? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. This letter comes from three distinct persons who are the same person. Anybody get an idea of who this could be writing this letter? Anybody we know that are three persons but still one? God, right? The idea of the Trinity in the Bible is not usually stated as a theological fact. God is three distinct persons, you know, but one God together, you know, combined like a statement. You don't find that in the Bible. But what you see is it illustrated all over the place in just this kind of way. God who is I mean, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Spirit that's before his throne, and Jesus. We see the three just laid out before us. You know, when Jesus is being baptized by John, the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit is alighting upon him, and Jesus is being baptized. We see the three who are one, portrayed many, many times in Scripture. And this letter and this greeting is coming from God Almighty, saying grace and peace to us. And that makes me really happy. You know, I would like to greet you and say grace and peace to you. But my ability to make that come to pass is very limited. It's limited by my capabilities, right? I can only give you what I already have. I can't give you more than I have because I don't have it. So when I say grace and peace to you, it's nice. It could be very sincere, but it might not get you a cup of coffee. But when God says grace and peace, that really means something. The wonderful thing about the book of Romans, and especially chapter 8 in the book of Romans, is it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you read before it, the verses are so pretty. You know, it's so lovely, the words that Paul uses, right? Neither life nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, right? Nor anything created can separate us from the love of God, right? And we look at these words, it's, wow, it's just soaring rhetoric. It's so beautiful. Until you actually look at what the words are saying, and you're like, wait a minute. If he's saying life and death, I'm going to be experiencing problems in life and the trauma of death, right? I'm going to experience, problems or brushing up against powers and principalities in high places that are going to be, warring against us. I'm going to be dealing with things present and things to come and all these other things. That this life is going to be really, really rough. The blessing comes is that none of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing when he says grace and peace to us now. You will have grace and you will have peace because it's God who's promising it, God who's offering it. And that makes me happy because sometimes looking at present circumstances, I can doubt God's grace and peace. But the word tells us that it is certain and sure. And there are going to be times in your life, if you haven't already encountered them, when the only thing that you will have to hold on to is what the word tells you, because your experience is going to be completely contradictory to those things in terms of your experiences. You're going to think sometimes that you've been forgotten. Job sure did. But in the end, what he found out is that God was true and that there was grace and there was peace. And I want to encourage anybody who's going through difficulty tonight, grace and peace to you from he who was and is to come, God. Oh my goodness. Jesus Christ, there's some really nice names that are given to Jesus here. The faithful witness. The faithful witness. He tells the truth, right? If we go back into the Gospel of John, that beautiful first chapter, talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That in him was life, and life was the light of men. And it'll go down and talk to him that in him is truth, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He is the faithful witness. He doesn't tell any lies. He's straight with us. What he tells you, you can believe. That's a pretty good title to have, the faithful witness. I don't think, as much as I try to be a straight shooter, that I could hang that title on myself, the faithful witness. That under every circumstance, every time, he's honest. And he's true. That's pretty great. He is also the firstborn from the dead. Another interesting title that he has. Well, when we think about firstborn from the dead, we know that he is the first, the man Jesus Christ, to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again, right? Lazarus was resurrected, he died again. You know, other people in the Old Testament, we see resurrections, they died again. Jesus Christ, when he was resurrection, the man Jesus Christ, he never dies again. And in that sense, he is the firstborn from the dead. But there's something else in that title, being the firstborn, which is also an idea of a messianic title built into it. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4, and then we'll read later on in Psalm 89. The old rabbis would equate this idea of being the firstborn as a messianic title. Psalm 89 is a psalm that talks about God's faithfulness to David and the seed who would come through him. And one of the places in there, it speaks that I will also make, my firstborn. I won't, I can turn there and find the verse. I didn't copy it down. But it refers to a messianic title as the firstborn that would come. David was not a firstborn, right? King David, he was the seventh, right? When he's talking about here, the seed that would come, he uses this title, the firstborn, and the rabbis would understand that title as a messianic title. So this is Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, but that high idea of firstborn is also speaking about God himself who would come himself. So pretty interesting language in there. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Later on in the book, when we see Christ getting ready to return to the earth, he's on a horse and he's coming back down and he has a title written. And does anybody remember what that title comes? Right,
King of
Joanne?
Kings and Lord of
King,
Lords,
King,
Lord of
King's Lord of Lords,
Lords.
right? Yep, he is the ruler over all authority. And we see right now that he is the kings of all the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him who loved us. I don't want you to get upset by that being in the past tense. It's not that God used to love you and doesn't love you now. What it's trying to signify for us is something actually is a little bit more profound. It's signifying for us that while we were yet sinners, he loved us. He didn't start to love you after you cleaned yourself up, after you made yourself acceptable and so. He loved you, and therefore he died for you and cleansed you. You know, his love came first. And because his love came first, his love is also then everlasting, because it's not dependent on who we are, what we did, or what we accomplish, but it is merely his beautiful heart that he decided to open to us and make us the objects of his affection. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To him who loved us. And because he loved us, he didn't and wouldn't leave us in our sin. One of the aspects of love that sometimes we
Faithful.
don't fully appreciate is when we love something, we will do all kinds of things to cherish it, to keep it, to foster its growth, to protect it, to nurture it, right? Those things that we love. If we don't do those things, we can it could be very easily said that we don't love that thing, right? If you say you love your children, but you don't feed them, you don't clothe them, you don't give them a hug, you don't give them any good advice, you don't care what time they get home at night. You don't care if the car that they're driving in has four ball tires. Do you really love them? Right? Jesus, in this instance, because he loved us and we were in sin and we were lost and we were dying and we had no way to come out of it ourselves, because he loved us, he washed us. He came in and made a difference. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. His love motivated him to sacrifice himself for us. I still don't understand that. I'm grateful for it, but I don't comprehend it. I've heard people when they scoff and they talk about the Lord and say, oh God, why do you believe in that stuff? It's just all fairy tales. If God were real, why didn't he just come down and show himself? And at first, I didn't have a good answer for that. Then I read the Bible and I realized he did. He did come down. He did show himself, not just at the burning bush, not just through miracles. He was born, took on flesh, dwelt among us, was there for us to be able to see, to hold, to touch, to experience. And then he went to the cross and he showed his love for us by dying for us. He loved us, and therefore he washed us from our sins. How did he wash us? In his own blood. What can wash away our sins?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
If there were another way, would he have gone to the cross? If there was something else that could expunge us from our guilt and shame, would God have brought that wrath upon his son that way? I don't know. To me, I think that that was the, you know, not only the way he chose, but maybe the only way. And so we understand his love for us, not by the amount of money we have in the bank, not by the absence of problems in our life, but that he died for us and saved us from our sins. Sometimes I know myself, I can be guilty of this when we are talking to people about Jesus and we want to explain to them the benefits of coming to Christ. You know, we may talk about the peace that you can experience, you know, and the wisdom that you can get from the Bible, kind of as if Jesus in some way is a self-help kind of God. You know, you'll learn all this good stuff and you'll have a better life. And, you know, and you'll be blessed here. All of that's true, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is you're a sinner, you're dying, you're going to hell, and you have no way to change it. And he loved you so much that he died and he paid the price. And if you come to him, he will wash you in his blood and you will have salvation, eternal life through him. Well, if that isn't good enough for you, it says he's made us kings and priests to his God and his Father.
His
I'm surrounded by royalty tonight. I look around and I see kings, right? We don't usually think about that when we look in the mirror, but God says you're a king. And if he says you're a king, you know what? You're a king. What does that mean? God's going to give you authority and you're going to rule under him according to the things that he wants you to do. That we have this privilege of being with him as he rolls out his kingdom and administers it. In what way? I don't know exactly, but we have this high privilege. And he also says we're priests. Priests are those that stand in between God and man, right? Those that minister to men toward God and bring back from God those things that man needs from the divine, right? That's the role of the priest. In this world, we have this role as being priest. We can intercede, right, through prayer, right, Jack, for people that don't know the Lord. We can be witnesses to them about what he says. We can be that bridge. We are not saving anyone, right? We're not doing any of that. That's all the work of God. But God wants to use us as his instruments, as his hands and his feet extended. So we have this ability to be both king and priest. This is something, by the way, that would have been shocking to anybody in the Old Testament, because anyone who studied the law knew that the role of king and the role of priest were two distinct offices, never to be combined. Never to be combined.
Did somebody become a Uriah?
No. Yes.
Leper?
Uzziah. Uzziah.
Uzziah.
Yeah. King Uzziah tried it. He was king and he came in and he wanted to offer incense like the priest in there. And he was forbidden from doing so. The priest came out and stopped him. And in the midst of doing this, you could read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I think it's verses 16 through 23. He breaks out in leprosy. And from then on, you know, he has to confine himself to the
king
palace. But for us, we get to be kings and priests in that combined office because our Savior combined those offices. Jesus is King of King and Lord of Lords, and he is our high priest forever. If you want to read more about that, read through the book of Romans, and that'll explain it very well. So we have been made kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The worship just starts. And that's one of the things you're going to find in the book of Revelation, a lot of worship. Because, you know why? Because God's being revealed. And when God's being revealed, you know what happens to his kids? We worship. It's not something that we're forced to do in heaven. It's something that we won't be able to help ourselves from doing. You ever see a sunrise that takes your breath away and you go, wow, right? No one has to tell you to say wow. You just say wow because it's overwhelming. Sometimes there's sports fans. You ever see a great catch and you jump up on your feet, oh yeah, right? No one had to tell you to cheer. You just were inspired by what you were seeing, what you were experiencing. Now picture being in the presence of Almighty God. Do you think anyone's going to have to tell you to throw your crown down at his feet and worship? To him be glory and honor. I'm sorry, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory and dominion are not given by us to God. That's what he already possesses. He has all the glory, he has all the dominion. Our worship is merely acknowledging that he does, that he alone is worthy. Behold, he is coming with
Thank
the
you, Lord.
clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, Almighty. We're going to stop here at verse 8. It says that in verse 7, he is coming with clouds. He's coming with clouds. Well, in Matthew
I'm sorry.
24, yeah, exactly. Jesus said that we should watch and pray for his coming, right? It's something that we should always keep before our minds. He said that he is going to be coming again in John chapter 14, verse 3. In Acts, it says that when he was taken up into heaven, that he would into the clouds, that he would return in the same manner. That's Acts 1, 9 through 11. And then we also read in Matthew 26, I say to you, Jesus saying, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what he said when they were interrogating him during his trial. So he will come with clouds is a literal, something when he's going to come, the cloud's going to be with him. Are they clouds just clouds in the sky? Or is it the Shekinah glory of God? Right? In Exodus 13, Exodus 16, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, we see the cloud that it encloses God, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And when he comes, every eye will see him. It says, even they who pierced him. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus comes back, the nation of Israel will be ready to finally accept him as Messiah. They will see him then coming as God. They will recognize him not only as God coming, but God who came and died for them, who was pierced by them. One of the great libels against the Jewish people is that people will call them Christ killers, right? And they will say the Jews killed Christ. Well, they did. The Romans also killed Christ. And we know that from the foundation of the world, the plan was made because all of us, in a sense, killed Christ in that our sin needed to be paid for. When we recognize that he died for us, there is a mourning that takes place. Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin that you had to go to that cross for me. And when we recognize him, those that is coming back on the earth, those that are the Jews that recognize him, those that are maybe being saved for the very first time, seeing him come, there's going to be a mourning that comes. There's going to be a joy with it as well. Thank you. But there's a morning when we realize what he suffered for us. It says, those who pierced him, that's not just the Jews, that's all of us, anybody that had sin that needed to be paid for. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. The mourning, though, isn't just those people that are recognizing him as Lord and saying, I'm sorry. that you had to die for me because of my sin. It's everybody else, but they're not sorry for their sin anymore. They're mourning because he's coming back as king and judge. You know, the unrepentant are going to mourn because their time is up. The repentant mourn because we realize our own depravity and what it costs and what he paid for our behalf. So everybody on earth will mourn because of him. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. We're going to close on this, and I'm sorry I went a little bit long. He says he's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning, he's the end, and he's everything in between. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Very, very important, because some people will talk about Jesus Christ because they say he's the only begotten of the Father, that he was some kind of a created being. He wasn't. He was always God. He became and took on flesh at one point, but he was God before that. He was God after that. He always will be God. He is the beginning and he is the end. And it says here that he is the Almighty, right? He's the Almighty. That has a really neat translation in the Greek. The Greek word is pantokrator, P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-E-R. And the literal meaning of that word is the one who has his hands on everything. Isn't that a great thing? Right? The Almighty, the one whose hands are on everything. He's holding it all together. He's controlling it all. His hands are on everything. That is the God we serve. That's who's going to be revealed in this book. And it's going to be quite a ride as we let the Lord pull back that cover as we go forward in there. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this word and the time that you're giving us to study it. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our appreciation for who you are and our love for who you are as we read through this book. That we'd be reminded that the one who saved us wasn't just born in Bethlehem, but as it says in Micah, his going forth were from old and from the everlasting. And we look forward to being in that place that you prepared for us. So Lord, we pray, open up our minds to see you, to love you, and to be anticipating your soon return. Let us do your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.